His desire was good. He saw how God had favored him, and he starts thinking, okay, there's a little bit of discomfort here in that I'm dwelling in this beautiful house, and God, or his symbol of his presence, is dwelling in a tent. There's an incongruity there. You know, later on in the book of Kings, we'll read about Solomon building his palace, and you've got like this long description of him building his palace, and then the description of him building the temple, and you realize that the time that he put into building his palace was actually greater than the time he put into building the temple. And I've always thought that that seemed inappropriate, right? Mm-hmm. But there's something coming through in this passage that maybe that's kind of the way God wants things, okay? Maybe God actually is always the giver, not the receiver. Mm-hmm. One of the things that comes out of this is the Lord is working. He first settles his people, and then he allows them to have opportunity to build him a place, right? And that's really one of the things that's going on. So Nathan goes and David goes to Nathan. We'll learn more about Nathan. He shows up a couple more times. He's a prophet. And David says, I dwell in a house. The Lord gave me rest. And now the Lord dwells in a tent. Now David does not specifically say he's going to build the Lord a house. But Nathan understands what he's getting at, right? He sees the impulse, he sees the desire, and he approves. And he says, go do whatever in your heart, right? He gives him permission. He says, this is good. I looked at it, and I can see your intention, so go and do what you're thinking. And he gives him an assurance for this. He says, for the Lord is with you. Nathan reasons that it is God who has established David. It is God who has protected him and given him victory over his enemies. It is God who has put him in this house, brought him to Jerusalem, and all of these things. It's evident God is with him. Therefore, it stands to reason that David's desire here is good, and he will succeed at it because God is with him. Here we see again a little bit of that tension. It is possible to have good desires, and the Lord is with us, and yet still not be entirely correct, okay? And that's what's going to come up next. So David desired to build the Lord a house, but the Lord had not asked David to build him a house. And this is something that we have to remember with respect to worshiping and serving God. There are many times when we think our worship or service to God would be pleasing to him. But the truth is we don't necessarily know what is pleasing to him until he tells us, okay? Yes, Mr. Kaufman.
I was going to say, it seems like Nathan was having a reasonable conclusion through logical inference.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet, the Word of God comes, obviously, later, and mm-hmm. there's a correction. And so I think it's always important to remember that whatever way that you reason to coming to any kind of biblical conclusion always has to be undergirded with the foundation of what has God said, what can I conclude from that, and where can I go? And we're not, like you said, always going to get things right. We're going to have moments of mistake, but are you reasoning based upon what God's Word says?
Yes.
Are you importing something of your own bias into this with a logical inference that makes sense, yet your foundation's wrong?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Intentions, reasonings, feelings are all overruled by God's revelation, right? And that's what happens here, is that the Lord actually comes to, because Nathan is in, you can just see this, the scene, David and Nathan are sitting in David's house, and they're sort of, you know, probably smoking a cigar and having a glass of whiskey and talking about the goodness of God, and David says, you know what, I want to do something for God. And Nathan's like, that seems good to me. Right, and it does. You know, we have conversations with friends in which they tell us their plan, and you see their motives, and that seems good to me. And so I don't think that we should look down on either David or Nathan in this instance. I think they were just sincerely incorrect, and principally because God had other plans. Right, there are some reasons revealed later why David is not to be the builder of his house. Partly because David has other work to do. And then partly because David is called a man of bloodshed.
Yeah.
Okay? And there seems to be a distinction for God. David was righteous in most of his killing. Okay? Yet, he was still a man of blood. And there seems to be a difference coming to building God's temple. You know, you can serve the Lord as a warrior, but the construction of a temple is more a priestly work, and the priest does not have blood on his hands. Okay, there's a difference. One of the interesting things is that it's hard, it's impossible really for any one man to have all of the attributes necessary to serve God appropriately. Right? Only Christ had all of them consolidated in one man. The rest of us get bits and pieces, and that's why we have a corporate entity. We have a church, because I will have some qualities, you will have some qualities. She will have some qualities, he will have, right? And together we have all the gifts that are needed, but no one person has all the gifts and life experiences, etc., to accomplish what God wants. So, Nathan, that same night, God does not let it rest long. And it's interesting because God comes directly to Nathan for his advice to David. And he says, you know, I don't think this was a harsh rebuke, but he sends him to David with a question. Would David build me a house? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is no, right? And then the Lord gives some explanation, beginning in verse 6. He says, he has not lived in a house since the time that he brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. All right, so it's been some time, and Israel wandered in the desert, and then Israel, in the period of the conquest, was surrounded by enemies and was seeking to purge the enemies from the land, and then Israel, in the period of the judges, was besought by enemies. And it's only now, when David takes Jerusalem, that they've been given rest. So the Lord's point here is that his people were not settled. Therefore, he was not settled, right? This is the whole question. God is with his people, isn't he? Right? Is not God with his people? And God is with his people in such a way that if they are besought, if they are afflicted, if they are under trial, if they are unsettled, so too is our Lord. Remarkable humiliation of God, right? That he takes upon himself the concerns of his people, the conditions of his people. And so God, in his mind, says, you have not been settled, therefore I have not been settled. You think, David, that you need to build me a house, but you don't understand. I'm not going to rest until I've accomplished my work and given my people rest. And David's job will be to help bring about that rest. All right? In verse 7, the Lord reminds, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? There's a little bit of sarcasm there, right? A little bit of a sting to it. But also, just a reminder, I've not requested this. And you suppose this is what I wanted, but now I'm going to tell you what I want. Okay? He never asked for a house. By the way, do you think God needs a house of cedar? Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Yes, Tom.
Yeah, so just thinking about it, like, it's good in their hearts. I get all that.
Yeah.
But also, the people, God's chosen people, have yet to complete the commands that he has given them. And now you're, let me do these other things. No. Finish what I've told you.
Oh, very good.
Like, when you ask your child to clean off the kitchen table, and then he goes in and starts vacuuming the living room.
Yes.
Like, well, yeah, but the kitchen table is still a mess.
Yes, beautiful. Yes, exactly.
You know, you haven't rid the land of the people that I first told you to rid the land of.
Yes.
So.
Yes. Remember this, that the Lord Jesus says that, you know, don't worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough troubles of its own. And oftentimes when we engage a problem or we look to do something, we think about, you know, 6 months from now, 6 years from now, how are we going to do that? And the Lord oftentimes says to us, no, just do what I've told you to do today. And that's what David has to do, right? You have problems, right? You need to clean off the kitchen table right now. When that's finished, then we'll talk about the vacuum. Very good. All right. He never asked for a house, and he doesn't need a house, right? And if he needed a house, would he ask for it? No. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't. There needs to be somewhat of a reminder here, too. God is God. He is the giver, not the receiver. Okay, that's, we have to understand that. We don't actually ever give God anything. Now, we do return to him things he's given to us, but he's not like the pagan gods. He doesn't need us. He doesn't become enriched by us, right? Even think about, we are told that it is our job, our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We don't actually add glory to God. God is glorious. We can reflect that glory. We can ascribe glory to him. We can behold that glory. So even in our principal duty to God, we are merely receiving, okay? And that's an important reminder for us, is that God is not served in that way, all right? That doesn't mean we don't serve God. It just means that we only serve him out of what he has first given to us. And even in doing that, we are, in a sense, just a conduit, right? We're just an instrument. All right. We move on then to verse 8. The Lord settled his people. In verse 8, he reminds David that he chose him. Thus says the Lord host, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Here, God is beginning to express to David his intention in all of this, and that is, he is dealing with his people. And David's place in all of this is to be a blessing from God to God's people. Okay? That's why, you know, David was taken from being a shepherd, and now he's going to shepherd God's people. So God is now beginning to explain how David fits into all of this. And we remember David's call, like when Samuel came in and anointed him, that he was keeping sheep. And God took him from that and made him king because God is concerned with his people. That's, you know, David is not king for his own sake. And, you know, David might think being king over Israel is an exalted position, and it is. But it's for the sake of God's people. Okay? But he does set them to rule over God's people. Verse 8. To be ruler over my people, over Israel. We've talked about this some before. People in our age are allergic to the concept and the term of ruling. Right? But you see, when done God's way, it's actually a loving and good thing, isn't it? David is to be a ruler. He's to govern them in the way that God says. And in so doing, that means he's their protector, their provider, right? He's to be a type of Jesus Christ, who rules over the earth and rules especially over his church. He rules. You know, let that, don't choke on that. Get that. Redefine that in your minds, that ruling is not bad. Ruling can be done well or poorly, okay? Whenever we talk about ruling, we want good ruling. We want good governance. We don't want tyranny. That's not what God teaches. We want good ruling. Elders in our church, rule. Husbands in their homes, rule. Right? Governors in the government, rule. Parents in the home, rule. And that's important. And they do so good, or they ought to, right? That's their responsibility. They've been given authority that they have to discharge. We like to replace that with leading or other words, but I think, like I said, don't choke on that word. It's a good and biblical word. Yeah.
I was going to say, and that relates to what you said, that God is the giver.
Mm-hmm.
So when God is ruling, a lot of his ruling isn't chiding. It's, I'm going to give you something.
Yes.
And here it is, and here's what, how you should use it.
Yes.
That's a lot of his ruling. It's like parents.
Yes.
They're mostly giving to their children.
Yes.
That's how they rule them. Yeah. They give them things, and they show them how to use them, and they show, you know.
And they direct them.
Right,
and
direct them in the, hey, this is what you do in the house, and you don't do this in the house. And you know, and here's how you talk when you're in with your inside voice, and here's how you talk.
Yes, running around, then you
can scream all you want because it doesn't matter. You know, so, but you're giving, it's you know, and that's part of rulership is you're giving.
Yes, yeah.
I mean, I and I'll just say this, as an elder, I think it's true, and, you know, Don would confirm this, that oftentimes somebody comes to us and said, we'd like to do such and such. We almost never say no. I mean, we have occasionally had to say no to something, but, or put conditions on it, but we're almost always saying, yes, please do it. Oh, just remember this thing over here. Give it, you know, a few guidelines, and then say, go ahead and do it. And then people do it, and they do wonderful ministries, and, you know, we can, and we pat ourselves on the back with how great we are. We didn't do any of the work, but we had to make the decision to, is it a good thing, is it a bad thing, does it need to be modified, how can we then take this good that they want to do and make it better, even better for everybody.
Notice in this chapter, the Lord says to Nathan, go tell my servant David. And then he tells him, I appointed you to be ruler over my people. David serves by ruling. Okay? So he's a ruling servant. That's how he exercises his duties. Yeah, Ron.
I was going to say, what's analogous in all of this, because you brought up different spheres of, you know, governmental role or church leadership or in the home. So our youngest daughter started getting into chess.
Okay.
And so she's wanted to show, oh, let's show her, I'm going to show you how to play chess. Okay. And when you look at the game, each piece is set in place for a particular function. And if you disorder the function, then you lose the game. And when you think of, you know, a church member's role to submit to the elders in the church, and the church to elders to rule over, or a wife to submit to the leadership of her husband, and obedience is unto the Lord, and a husband to do that. The husband has, a biblical husband or elder, has to look at it through the eyes of humility that, or a king, that I'm not being put in this position so I can have an ego trip or something.
Right.
I'm put in this position because just as my wife is in this submission position, my children are, I'm put in the specific role God's put me, whether I'm an elder, husband, you know, government official, both, whatever. So that means I have a set of parameters I have to do and submit to that, just as my wife or my children or the church members. And if everybody's doing that like he's calling David to do, then you're functioning in the way God has said, and then everything is properly ordered and it's healthy. But it's not a, it's humbling yourself to say, okay, you've called me to this leadership role, so I have to look at what the parameters are, and I'm submitted to that.
And David is being taught this lesson. There's nothing more difficult for us at times to discern what is our duty in this instance, right? What, and oftentimes what our duty is in an instance has to do with what is our place in calling, right? What has God tasked us with? Because there are not Bible verses that tell me where I need to live. There are not Bible verses that tell me which job I need to have, right? There's certain things that God requires us to apply by wisdom. And we start with, okay, well, what am I called to as a human being? What is my calling? And then I work out my duties from that, starting with the general principles and coming down to the particulars. All right, so the Lord says in verse 9, he is with David. Remember this, that there was a refrain in 1 and 2 Samuel, and the Lord was with David, right? And notice he says he was with him wherever he went. David might have been thinking, okay, we've brought the ark to Jerusalem. Now God is with us. And remember, the ark is a symbol of God being with you. But God was with David when he was hiding in the cave. He was with David when he was a mercenary for the Philistines. He was with him when Saul was persecuting him. All of these things, God was with him wherever and whenever. Okay? And that's, so this is not just true of David, right? This is true of you. God is with you, even if his visible presence is not indicated. He is with whoever trusts in him. He in verse 9 says he cut off all of his enemies before him. Okay, so David had enemies without and within. Okay, he had the Amorites and the Philistines, and he had Saul, and he had the Jebusites, and God cut them all off. Ishbosheth, a rival king, Saul, you know, all of these, God orchestrated all of these events. And David, we saw, wisely chose not to take those things into his own hand, like with Saul. But God cut off Saul. And then God has given him a name. That's a reputation.
Right.
He's given him dignity and glory. Kind of think of the New Testament passage, Christ humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, giving him a name above every name. Jesus has he will have a glory and dignity above every other human being. So then the Lord appointed a place. Now, one of the things to just note here, I think beginning about in verse 10, there's some question about the tense of the verbs. And Hebrew can be more ambiguous, okay? English is very clear in verb tense. Greek is very clear in verb tense. Latin is very clear in verb tense. Hebrew is not always so clear. You have essentially a perfective and imperfective. Okay, so perfective verbs mean the action is completed or a discrete action. And imperfective usually means just an abstract description of an action. And it could be past tense, or it could be present tense, okay? Well, here, translators struggle with what things are past tense, present tense, or future. And it's not so easy in Hebrew to distinguish them, okay? And we'll follow our translators here, but just note there's some difficulty. But actually, I think part of this is intentional, because God is showing what he already has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, okay? Now, if we read the parallel account of this in 1 Chronicles 11, it's much clearer, the tense of the verbs. Okay? And so I think if we harmonize the two accounts, we can come to the actual intention here, and we shouldn't see any conflict, obviously, because it's two accounts of the same thing. My point in saying this is, okay, so the Lord says in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place and have no more oppression. We could also read that as I have, right? Because if we remember the story up to this point, the Lord has brought them to Jerusalem, and he has appointed David to be king. He has driven back the Philistines. So it's legitimate to say that God already has done this. Yet we know in the life of David, and in the life of Solomon, and some of the other kings, and eventually in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to do that more. But he's appointed a place. This is the land promised to Abraham. Think, go back to Genesis 12. This is what God did. He appointed a place for them. And he's now bringing them there. And then getting there, they found that there were enemies there. So they weren't really settled in the place until those enemies are gone. But we see it progressively unfolding, okay? And he has sworn he will protect them. Then we come to the second part of verse 11, and this is where, okay, so the subject of all the verbs in verse 10 are Israel, plural, okay? But then verse 11, it continues with plural, and in the middle of verse 11, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. The subject changes from plural to singular. He's now talking directly to David. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17, verse 10, they start a new sentence there because the subject has changed. So I think that's a good way to read it. So stop in the middle of verse 11. I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, period. I have caused, or I will cause you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Okay? All right, so David started out wanting to make the Lord a house, and now the Lord is telling him, I will make you a house. At the beginning of chapter 7, Verse 1, the Lord had given David rest from all his enemies. All right? In the middle of verse 11, the tense of the verb again is somewhat ambiguous. Is the Lord promising from this point forward he's going to give him rest from his enemies or sometime in the future? Or is he merely referencing the fact that he's already done that? All right. Yes, I think. Okay. He has done that, but there is more to come. All right. All right, so he will build David a house. Now you see the play on words that the Lord has been using. David wants to build a temple. And even now, who's God's temple, or what is God's temple? Is it not believers? We are precious stones being knitted together, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ, right? We are God's temple, in whom the Spirit dwells. So, don't miss this connection. The point of the temple was always to be a sign of God dwelling in the midst of his people, just like the ark was. And then Jesus says, he's the temple, doesn't he? Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So the temple is the place where God dwells. Right now, where does God dwell? Well, in heaven, but upon the earth, he dwells in his people. Okay? All right, he says he will build David a house. In verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. All right, so the Lord is establishing a kingdom for David here, but he's going to raise up a descendant of David, and the Lord will establish his kingdom. So we must see this as something that's fulfilled progressively. It's fulfilled in Solomon and some of the other kings to an extent. But all of them, including Solomon, always leave something wanting, don't they? They, you know, there's an anticipation that is never satiated. Lord, where is this promise, right? Where is this promise? By the way, if you were to talk to religious Jews today, they are still looking for this. They've read this. They understand that. Tragically, they've missed that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who's the seed of David. Remember Peter preaching? I can show you confidently that David died and is buried. I can bring you to his tomb. Right? So all of the promises then going forward that reference David can only make sense if David had an offspring who came and fulfilled them. So he will come from David's seed. He will have a kingdom. He will build a house. All right. Again, notice the tension here. Solomon does build a temple. But Jesus builds God's kingdom, builds God's house, his people. Okay? He will be a son to me. Verse 14. Where are we? Here we are. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Remember, one of the themes in 1 and 2 Samuel is that of sonship, right? Samuel was a son to Eli. Saul was among the sons of the prophets. David was a son to Saul. David is God's son. You know, you have this theme of sonship. And so God is saying that this descendant of David's will be his son. He will be his father. Then he says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. All right. We see this in the life of David. All right. He commits iniquity. The Lord chastens him. We see this in Solomon. And all of the other kings of Israel, when they sin, the Lord disciplines them. And we actually see this in the Lord Jesus, okay? But we have to sort of have the right categories here, okay? The Lord Jesus was chastened with the rod of men. He was severely disciplined by men for sin, but not his sin. Do you see? That's the distinction. But he who knew no sin became sin, right? That's the whole point of Jesus' suffering, is that he suffered according to this promise right here, right? This is the promise. God is saying, he's going to be my son. I'm going to be his father. If he sins, then I'm going to chasten him. Well, Jesus was chastened with blows. He was put to death. But it wasn't his sin, except that he willingly took the sin of his people. Okay, so now it is his sin. In that sense, right? It's his in that he assumed it. He took it upon himself. I think I skipped over in verse 13. Just briefly, just note that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so there's a kingdom, and there's a throne. Oftentimes the throne is synonymous or a metonymy for kingdom. But you can also distinguish that there's a kingdom with all of its laws and property and subjects and the king and all of these things, and then there's the throne. And the throne becomes an emblem of that kingdom, right? Throne is where the king sits, and it's a indication of his rule and authority. So he's going to establish not only his kingdom, but also his rule, his name, his, you know, reputation and the symbol of his authority. This comes with assurance in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. This is an issue in the book of Samuel, isn't it? That Saul had been anointed king, but then the Lord removed his spirit from him. And now God is saying, going forward, I will chasten him, but I'm not going to remove my spirit from him. Now we have to look at this promise generally, and then Christologically, right? God does not remove his mercy from Christ. He raises him from the dead. But generally speaking, this pattern continues throughout all Israel's kings. But then we also have to look at particular kings. And one of the ways that a helpful explanation, I think, is Walter Kaiser said this. How do we, you know, think of a wicked king, you know, Jeroboam or something like that, or Ahab, right? How does this promise maintain when we see men obviously falling? And think of it this way. The house itself always continued. The current resident of the house maybe did not live up to his residency, right? The current resident of the house maybe fell or was taken out. But the house continued and another person came in, okay? And that's the assurance that is there. God will not remove his mercy. And then he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. So David will see this. David will see this. Now, he was dead and buried in the time of Christ. But, of course, we know that David is in glory, right? He would go to his fathers, which is typically meant heaven, okay? And David will see this. David will sometime, if not already, go before the throne of Christ and worship his seed, right? So it will be established forever. Thus Nathan spoke all these words to David. Now just, there's a lot more we could say. Interestingly, we call this the Davidic covenant, right? God makes a covenant with David. There's promises, and then there's threatenings, and there's conditions, all of these things. The word covenant doesn't appear in this section. But when this episode is spoken of in other places, it is called a covenant. So we are right to call it a covenant. Psalm 89 is one place that if you read Psalm 89 and you just look at the words of house, seed, kingdom, throne, you start seeing all of these things and you realize this is a description of this event. Okay, so this is the Lord giving to David his covenant to make him a kingdom, to build him a house through his seed, and that, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Yeah, Bob.
I was going to say, you said that David's going to see it. I immediately, my mind went to Psalm 110. That there's a sense in which he does see it even when he's alive.
Yeah.
He sees that something's going to happen.
Yes.
Because what's he say? The Lord said to my Lord,
yes,
sit at my right hand.
Amen.
Right. And then Jesus keeps quoting that.
Yes,
and
yes.
The New Testament keeps quoting that.
Yes.
Again and again and again. The most, as far as he's Paul likes to point out, the most quoted, you know,
Psalm in the Bible, in the New Testament.
In the New Testament.
Yep.
That, you know, so he does, he sees it, you know, the way that, you know, you see in Hebrews where they're looking by in faith, you know, something beyond what's immediately right there.
Yeah.
I know God's made immediate promises and more immediate promises, but then they're looking for something that's beyond that. And they know it's there.
Yeah. Yes.
And he sees that.
Yes.
And then if we can just be emotional for a minute.
Yeah.
Imagine. I mean, David would have seen Jesus
yes.
sit down.
Yes.
On the throne after he rose.
Yes, and the throne of his kingdom will be established forever.
The praise that went up when that happened.
Yep.
Like, if, you know, they're waiting for the fulfillment in heaven.
Yeah, you're a Calvinist. You shouldn't be emotional.
God gave us emotions.
That's right.
He did. That's right.
He's just enjoying God.
That's right.
Exactly.
Yeah, you should. Exactly. You should. That's right. We should have a response, a heartfelt response to the goodness of God. And that's what the Bible calls thanksgiving, right? And that should bubble up in you with exuberance and feelings. And yeah, like think of David dancing, right? Yeah. No, I will not be dancing. All right, let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you that you have established a kingdom, that you have raised up a seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are a part of this kingdom, an everlasting, eternal kingdom that promises justice and righteousness and goodness and beauty. We long for that, Lord, and we thank you that we are even now a part of it. Yet, Father, if we are honest, neither we ourselves nor the present appearance of your kingdom is what it will be. We ask that you would make us your people in the way that you have promised, and that you will preserve your kingdom forever and ever. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.